Truly, how great the Father's love is for us. When we think of the magnitude of the weekend that we are entering into, the week that we have had, to be able to see Jesus, God, and what He did, and what He wanted to do for us. It was a choice. It was what He desired for us. Forsaken. What does it mean to be forsaken? What does it feel like to be forsaken? To be abandoned. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever felt abandoned, forsaken, maybe just lost? If we think of some of those things in our own lives, maybe in a very small way, and then we look at the last week of Jesus' life, consider the days of Jesus' life, those last 4 or 5 days of the life of Jesus Christ. How He so resolutely, without wavering, continued on His way to the cross. He didn't turn to the right or to the left. He didn't try to avoid it. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. So we look at these two chapters, Mark chapter 14 and 15. We see Jesus kind of just prior, a day or so prior to Good Friday, to His betrayal. We see the incredible mix of emotions that must have gone through His life. You know, to have someone pour such incredible devotion and love, to take and give that gift of that perfume to Him and just pour it over Him. And to have at that same moment to know that there is another person in the crowd, Judas, who is so disillusioned, and that it is actually this event of devotion and love poured out upon him that just kind of sends Judas over the edge, and he decides to betray Jesus. Judas sees only the loss of a potential financial gain, and he makes a decision to sell Jesus to the chief priests. You know, with a thought, as Jesus goes to the Last Supper to eat the Passover meal together with His disciples, the thought of the betrayal of Judas is heavy on His mind. John tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was weighed down. And He finally just says to the disciples gathered around the table, He says, "One of you is going to betray me." To add to that, the knowledge that not only is Judas going to betray Him, but as He looks around the table and He looks at the 11 other men still there, to realize that each and every one of them will desert Him before the night is over. Even Peter, with his statements that said so emphatically, verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And says all the others said the same thing. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, alone with His sorrow. Verse 34, He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Overwhelmed to the point of death. "Stay here and keep watch." Those willing to die for Him, who would never desert Him, now fall asleep as their friend needs them so desperately. Betrayed by a kiss, the kiss of a friend, the kiss of one of his own followers, the very symbolism of a close relationship. Verse 44 and 45. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away. And he goes to Jesus and he uses a term of utmost respect, calls him Rabbi, and then gives him a kiss of deceit. Can you feel the pain of Jesus? Forsaken by those who are so close to him. Those who should have stood with him. Arrested, not by the government for some criminal act, but by his own church, so to speak. Those who knew the scriptures, those who should have known all about a Savior, the Sanhedrin, forsaken. While they have him and give him a mockery of their own trial, and then they take him down below, and he's humiliated, beat up. Outside in the courtyard is Peter. As Jesus is listening to false testimony being trying to be brought against him, Peter is denying them. And even though Jesus knew that Peter was going to do it, can you feel the pain of it actually happening? Peter, the one that was always in the forefront, the one that was there in so many of the special moments of Jesus' life, the Mount of Transfiguration, when he raised the little girl to life, and other times, Peter, and now to three times, to deny that he knew Jesus. And finally, forsaken by the judicial system of human government, by a man who was desiring and willing to give in to the crowd rather than to see justice is done. In chapter 15, let's begin reading in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. No, I want to start reading sooner. Verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the people, the crowd, to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that's a praetorium. They called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head, on him. And they began to call out to them, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff. They spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way to the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, about noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing near this heard this. They said, "Listen, he's calling to Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, "I could never myself have believed in God if it were not for the cross." In this world, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Jesus was forsaken by God for us. Jesus was forsaken. To be forsaken is to be separated. Isaiah chapter 59. The prophet says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." Sin separates from God. Sin, God cannot tolerate sin, cannot be in the presence of sin. And so that was impossible for us to come into his presence because we are sinful people. Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. If by his wounds you have been healed." God took Jesus and put our sin on him. And therefore God could not watch him die. God had to turn away. He had to turn his back, as so aptly the song said. He bore our sins in his body. He became flesh and blood. He became one of us so that he could die for us. He was forsaken, forsaken to hell, to suffer for our sins. As brutal and as painful as the beatings and this mockery and everything that the soldiers and the guards at the Sanhedrin did to him was nothing compared to have the Father turn his face away, to be forsaken. Jesus died in our place. You and I couldn't. He needed to take that sin on himself because we sinned, and the wages of sin was our death. And so somebody had to die. Somebody had to, because that was the wages. But it had to be somebody who was perfect, somebody who could take our sin upon himself. And so God gave us Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. God had to be just. He couldn't say, well, you know what, I will overlook that. Yeah, okay, I will overlook that. No, I cannot overlook that. In his justice, God in his holiness had to demonstrate his justice, and he did it by presenting Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, those of us that are saved, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The plan had to be fulfilled step by step in this way. There was no other way. In the Old Testament, the word used for atonement, it meant a ransom. It meant a substitute, a sacrifice that was killed and offered to God as a substitute for human sin. And so here we have atonement refers to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place. It was our sin that put him there. It was our sin that held him there. He died for each and every one of us in our place so that we do not have to die. Christ's atonement accomplishes redemption. You see, Jesus is our redemption. His atonement accomplished redemption, propitiation, which, again, it's that same word of somebody dying for somebody else, paying the price for somebody else, and then reconciled us to God. But do we need redemption? Who says that we need redemption? I love these verses in Psalms. They say, tell us that no man can redeem the life of another. Why can't I die for my family and then they can be saved? Why can't I die for my best friend so that he can go to heaven? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. Why? The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Redemption. Redemption means that a payment was made to free someone or something. As we look at redemption in our Christian faith, we see that redemption emphasizes the purchase of a slave from his former master. The purchase of a slave from his former master. And now he is free, free to serve a new master, God. The former master was sin. The new master that we are free to serve is God. Christ, by his sacrificial death on the cross, he shed his blood, and that was the ransom price that redeemed us from sin and for God. Redemption. We need a redeemer. There's no man, there's no one that can pay the price that's demanded for the sins that we have committed. And so, we need a redeemer. Paul tells us in Galatians that at just the right time, God sent Jesus. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The law, that's the one that cursed us, that tells us that we cannot live up to God's standard, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Later in Ephesians, he says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He liberated us. He paid the price so that we could be freed from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see how many times here it talks about redemption and the forgiveness of sins? Without the blood, our sins cannot be forgiven. And the load of sin continues to get greater and greater. The writer to Hebrews says that when Jesus came as a high priest of the good things to come, then he went to a greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves. There's the Old Testament system, right? Where they slaughtered thousands upon thousands of goats and calves, seeking the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of mankind. Jesus entered that most holy place. Did you take note that when Jesus died, that curtain tore from top to bottom? That curtain where, I just read this week in the Old Testament, where the high priest could come into this Holy of Holies once a year, and that only with blood. But you know what else he had to do? Before he could go in, he had to take a censer, a burning perfume that created smoke, and he had to put it in there, and it said that the smoke of this incense would rise and hid the mercy seat. And then the high priest could go in, because God said that he would live between the cherubim on this mercy seat. And he had to be hidden before the high priest could go in with blood. Now that curtain tore, top to bottom, the way is open into the very presence of God. No more smoke to hide him and obscure him, but a freedom through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says here. He says, not the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once and for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal, eternal redemption. Do you know that you are going to heaven? Do you know that for sure? If the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from sin, you are going. Because Jesus didn't just pay the price to redeem you with a little bit of uncertainty whether he could actually carry through. The blood of Jesus Christ gives you eternal redemption. There is no question as to whether you are saved or not. All of this via the cross. All of this through the cross. He did this and more when he died on the cross for us. Colossians 2. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We broke God's laws. We were in prison. We were in the prison of the kingdom of darkness. And the list against us in the court of law was long. Jesus took that and he nailed it to the cross. Do you see the imagery? We were bankrupt. We were broke. There's no way we could ever pay it. But somebody had to pay it. Somebody had to pay it. And Jesus came. He took our bill, however long that bill would be. He took that with him. Let's imagine that as Jesus is walking to the cross, we're all standing as many people were standing along the streets. As Jesus walked by each of those people, would they have had a physical sheet of paper that would have written all of the sins that were separating them from God with them? Jesus would have walked along and taken them and taken them and taken them. He would have walked to the cross. And as they nailed him to the cross, it says that he canceled the written code and its regulations by nailing it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. And as the blood flowed from his hands, his feet, his head, his side, the blood soaked every part of your bill. Canceled it. Paid in full. Jesus is walking up and down our aisles this morning. He's walking along each pew. No, we can't see it. But you know that invitation is there. Each of you has a bill that you're hiding so carefully. You have it somewhere on you. And Jesus is coming along and inviting, give it to me. I want to nail it to the cross. Can you imagine some people saying, no, I want to try and pay that first by myself. Why would we? If somebody came along today and offered to pay all your debt, pay off your house, all your loans, and then give you cash to boot, would you say, no, I'd rather spend the next 25 years paying for this? And yet, the blood of Jesus Christ is shed for the sins of the entire world. But only those who have their written bill nailed to the cross actually see it paid for and forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come into your presence this Good Friday morning, This morning where we celebrate, yes, we celebrate your death, Lord Jesus, because it was your death that freed us. It was your death. It was you having been forsaken, shedding your blood to redeem us. That's what gives us salvation. That's what gives us forgiveness from our sins. That's what cleans the guilt out of our lives. That is what gives us eternal life. Thank you. Thank you for taking the cross. Thank you for being obedient. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.